Good to see you all this morning. Let's pray and we'll jump right into Acts chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the beauty of the creation around us that we get to see out the windows this morning. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel that is life-changing, that shapes us and molds us and conforms us to the image of Christ. We ask that now as we look at your word that you would reveal the gospel to us again. Show us your work, and may we give you glory in response. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Acts chapter 5, and we're going to take it in the three parts that you see on your outline there. And when we began this class, we were thinking about how the book of Acts has one of the shortest names, if not the shortest name, for a book of the Bible. But really, it ought to be, the title of the book ought to be the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles as they established the church of Jesus Christ. That should really be the title. That's really what the book is about, is the work of the Holy Spirit as he uses these men that Christ discipled, that walked with Christ for 3 years, as he sends them out to build the church. And so that's what we see here in this chapter. We see the Holy Spirit bringing consolation to Israel, to the church. So we're going to read Acts chapter 5, and then I do want to just look very briefly at that passage in Luke where Simeon prays and declares that he's seen the consolation of Israel. But let's read Acts chapter 5. We'll just take the first 11 verses first. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. So what we're going to find in this chapter is what Simeon prophesied, in a sense, as he saw the Christ child back in Acts chapter 2. Toward the end of the chapter, his parents, Jesus' parents, bring him to Jerusalem. And when Simeon sees him, he pronounces this prophecy, in a sense. It's his declaration of who he has seen, who God has promised he would see. Now, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what do for him according to the custom of the law, he looked He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So Luke records for us these words of Simeon, who sees Jesus and says the salvation of Israel has come, the Messiah has come, the Lord's Christ has come, and he brings consolation. And so then how does that relate to Acts? Because Jesus is already gone. Well, we're looking here, we're studying Luke's sequel, where he tells us about the consolation that Jesus brought while he was here on earth, but also more now in this second part, the consolation that Jesus brings through his Spirit, how the Spirit works in the church, in the establishment of the church, and in the healing of the church, the formation of the body of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is central to these first 11 verses. He's mentioned there three times, really. Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. Peter confronts him at the end of verse 4 and says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so we see a very clear understanding there, a clear teaching of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit being God, being the third person of the Trinity. And then also back in verse 9, in regards to Sapphira, when she tests the Spirit. So the Spirit is central here. The Spirit is at work, even in those who oppose him, those who would lie to him. So Ananias and Sapphira come with this plan to deceive. They come to the apostles. They come to Peter, having colluded together, conspired to deceive them and to keep some of what they've already, what they've earned from this, the sale of their property. You know, if you think about it, if you have been with us the last few weeks, or in your understanding, your knowledge of Acts, the church has looked really good to this point. The church has looked great. We've had those couple of summaries at the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4, which we'll look at again here in a minute. But the church is growing. The church is sharing together. They're making sure no one has need. They're comforting each other. They're encouraging each other. Everything looks really great. It's a beautiful picture. But then we get this picture of Ananias and Sapphira. We get some reality thrown in there, the sad part of the church. And we see, first of all, here a very clear contrast, don't we, with what's been going on in the church. So if you look back at the end of chapter 4, we have that summary at the end of chapter 4 that says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you have this really stark contrast between Barnabas, just one of many, but he's held forth as an example, Barnabas, and then Ananias and Sapphira. This, I mentioned there in your notes, this contrast is magnified by the word but. And we've talked in the past, I've preached before in the past on a couple of the times in Scripture where we have that short phrase, but God. And that's always good news for us. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, that passage that we might think of often, that talks about how God raised Joseph up for that specific time. You meant it for harm, he says to his brothers, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many. So we have that example. I've talked in the past about Ephesians chapter 2, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God is rich in mercy, and he raises us up in the power of Christ, or the same power by which he raised Christ. So, but God it always tends to lead us to think about good things. Man has done this, but God, he extends his mercy and his grace. With this situation, we start out with, but a man named Ananias. And that leads to bad news. That leads to a thing that is not good. Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. What was at the heart of the problem with Ananias and Sapphira? I heard greed from two different people. That must be the right answer. There was some greed involved there. And how did they demonstrate their greed? What did they do? They lied. They conspired together. See, it wasn't wrong that they sold their property, right? They sold a piece of property at the end of verse 1. Even Peter, in confronting them, says in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So when the property was theirs, it was theirs to do with as they pleased. And then he goes on, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So after it was sold, they could have given a portion to the church. They didn't have to give the whole thing. They could have given what they wanted. When they received the proceeds, they could have done what they wished with the proceeds. But why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? Well, that was what a couple of you mentioned, their greed, their desire to hang on to something. And what's behind greed? Pride. Heard that from a couple of people. Must be the right answer. Pride. And what does pride tell us, or what does pride do in us or keep us from? Okay, we trust ourselves. We're prideful in what we have accomplished or done. Val? Yeah, so some jealousy there on the part of Ananias and Sapphira, seeing Barnabas take what he had earned and give it to the church. And Barnabas's heart was in the right place. The glory went to God. He didn't take the glory for himself, but Ananias and Sapphira saw how they were treated and desired that position, or those good things being said about them. And what underlies all that is that lack of trust. Right? It's a lack of trust in God. For them to, they had that greed that said, I need these things. I need to keep part of this in order to keep this lifestyle I have, or whatever it may be. And I need those accolades. I need that building up, that encouragement. So there's this lack of trust that God would provide those things anyway. Right? Rob. Right, right. Yeah, right. So the implication is that they're wrongly holding on to these things, deceiving, trying to deceive. But it's very clearly revealed to Peter that this is the case. He's able to discern their motives. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, we can say, in helping bring this out. It's a very good reminder for us. What do you learn from that?
Be honest.
Be honest? How honest? Partially honest is not honesty, right? That's kind of an oxymoron. Partially honest. Yes, Val.
They would have still been alive if they had told
what they had given. Yeah, right. They would. Val said they still would have been alive if they had simply said, this is what we sold the property for. We're keeping some of it ourselves for our own needs, for our, the future, whatever. We're going to give the church this part. They would have still been alive. They would have not been punished had they been honest, had they been clear. Do you struggle with honesty? I see some nods. Nobody wants to be too honest about their dishonesty. Gail? Yeah. Yeah. So lack of trust, lack of wanting to be in control ourselves, and that ought to, this contrast ought to just really sharply bring out for us that Ananias and Sapphira, like us, either didn't get the gospel, or they forgot the gospel, or they like us momentarily said, I'm going to purposefully not listen to the gospel. Because what does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that our greatest provision is met by God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, all other provision that we need, everything else that we need falls in line. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. So, reference back to the Sermon on the Mount, looking forward in the sermon series. But that's what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Either they didn't get the gospel in the first place, or they purposefully disregarded the gospel and forgot, oh yeah, God who gave me new life in Christ can take care of every need that I have. Why not trust him? Lori. Yeah. Yeah. Either leaving something out or a little bit of elaboration. Did you have a hand up, Matt?
Yeah. I always got the feeling this was less about money and more about God's concern for the integrity of his church. And like a very severe picture of church discipline, that sin has to be put away from the church.
Yeah. So Matt's saying that his understanding of the passage is that this is more about the integrity of the church, God's concern for that, than the money issue itself. And that's right. It's getting to that deeper level, right? It's getting to, are my people going to walk in my ways? Are they going to believe me, that I can take care of them? Are they going to really believe the gospel? Are they going to walk in integrity? And this is so vitally important at this stage, right? This is the beginning of the church. And so it is a very strong, stark demonstration of church discipline. Fortunately, it was just God himself. The apostles didn't have to stone them, as they did with what we go to next, with this striking similarity with Achan. But did you want to make a comment first?
I was going to say, I think it lends a lot to about the Spirit works in individuals. It was may not be right for somebody else. And just because he sold it all and gave it doesn't make him more spiritual. We have to always be careful. You know, the guy that sells his stuff and goes to Africa to be a missionary, great for you.
Yeah.
I haven't been called for that.
Right.
And I think we got to be careful of, oh, this is so pious on their part. Well, that's, God has called particular people to particular things.
Yeah, very good point. Let me reiterate that for you if you didn't catch that. Point that Brett's making is that God works with us on an individual basis. And so while he called Barnabas to give everything, he doesn't necessarily call everyone else to do that. And if it's not right, then don't do it. Like you mentioned going to Africa, like as soon as you said that, I thought of the Pettengills. You know, they're selling everything in Honduras. I know she's in Belgium right now, and he's getting ready to leave Honduras. They're going to go to Equatorial Guinea, in the heart of one of the worst parts of Africa, very poverty-stricken. They're called to do that. I don't know of anybody in this room that's been called to join them yet. Could be. Maybe the Vogels. I don't know. Or I don't know who's going to go. Me? Not me. No, Lord. But that's the way God works. He works in us on an individual basis. He works that way regarding our salvation, right? And also in how he works in us after we've been saved. And it all is wrapped again around the gospel. But let's look at that second thing, the striking similarity between Achan and Ananias and Sapphira. So Achan is the one, if you go back to Joshua 6 and 7, when the Israelite people moved into Canaan, their very first conquest was Jericho, right? The city of Jericho. And God said, when you take this city, everything within it is to be devoted to me. Some of it will be devoted to destruction. Others will be devoted to the temple. So all the gold and silver was to be devoted to the temple. Well, Achan went in and he kept some of the devoted things. And that's how he's known. I wrote that on your notes there. The troubler of Israel who broke faith in the matter of the devoted thing. That's mentioned not only in Joshua, but again in Chronicles. It's kind of how the Israelite people remember this man, Achan, and how Ananias and Sapphira should have remembered this man, Achan, that he kept some of the devoted things for himself. And by lots, it was determined that he was the one, and he finally admits, and it's the gold and silver are underneath his tent. And then the nation of Israel, in that case, had to take him out and stone him, kill him. So the sentence is the same, which ought to teach us a little bit more about that whole idea of sin leading to death. That's what our sin does. Now, those are stark examples. God, in this age, seems to be very merciful in that he doesn't do that so immediately. I wonder if maybe sometimes if we witness that kind of discipline, from God on an immediate basis, if we wouldn't refrain from sin a bit more. But we should still, even as we hear these things, they should call us to refrain from sin. They should be so strong to us, and the Spirit working us so powerfully that we're moved to refrain from sin. Luke. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. A very good point. That's the insidious permeating nature of sin, how it spreads. Our sin is never individual. It will always affect others in some way, some fashion. So we have this striking similarity that brings to us this really clear picture of God's judgment, God's discipline, and the judgment is a just judgment. The judgment that God brings. God is a holy God, and we see Peter again. I mentioned this earlier, but Peter very specifically says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit," which again helps us understand a little bit more about the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Holy Spirit, helps us fill in a little bit of the doctrine that he is God, so not on any lesser way, right? Not any lesser way than the second person of the Trinity or the first person of the Trinity. He is God, and he is a person, right? We sometimes I think because of maybe our the way we are in the Western world in considering spiritual matters or spiritual beings, we tend to minimize those things in the Western culture. But the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person that can be lied to, we see here. Helps us fill in a little bit of our understanding of him. Peter reiterates that a little bit later at the end of verse 4 when he says, "You've not lied to men but to God." So the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. And he is, just as we might think of God in his totality, the whole Godhead, or God the Father, we often think of more sometimes as the Holy One, or Jesus, the Holy One of Israel. Well, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He is holy. And when he's sinned against, when we lie to the Holy Spirit, it's like it's lying to God. It is lying to a holy God, and the judgment that God brings is just. We are oftentimes, because of God's patience, given time to repent, right? And that's a story or a theme we'll hear more of in the book of Acts, that there's time often God is slow in his judgment because of his desire for repentance, for us to come to him in a repentant manner. We often see that as freedom for license. You know, we see God's patience as, well, he didn't strike me dead on this one. I can do it again. Or I don't see the ramifications of this yet. I don't see God's discipline because of this sin. I can get away with it again. I don't see it affecting anybody else. Surely I can keep it hidden. And this tells us no. This tells us no, that God's judgment. So we need to understand that God's judgment is immediate, even for our sin, but perhaps the sentence is stayed for a time. And then ultimately, the sentence is taken away because of Christ. The ultimate sentence of death is taken away. The consequences of our sin, we still will see over time. Any comments or questions about that, about this whole situation with Ananias and Sapphira? Because we're going to move on, but I want any other comments about this section? Yes. Yes, right. So there is that difficult question of how do our sufferings relate to our personal sin? Is that a result of our personal sin? Is it a result of the fact that we live in a fallen world? Is it the result of others' sin toward us? Or all of the above? all of the above, right? It's all intermixed, and that again is part of the insidious nature. I can't think of another descriptor, but just the terribleness of sin, the way sin affects us. It does cause many, many hardships. Okay, let's move to the next section on signs and wonders. And Let me just read the section for you. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So I put on your notes there that little summary from James Montgomery Boyce. He makes note of the alternating of Luke's descriptions of the church to the individual Christian, that the summaries we've noted in the past, like Acts 2 and 4, and today's passage, give a picture of the church's ongoing activity. These passages are set off in the Greek by Luke's change in verb usage from those that indicate one-time events to those that indicate customary patterns of behavior in the Christian community. So that when we look at those summary statements at the end of Acts chapter 2 and the end of Acts chapter 4 and this one in the middle of Acts chapter 5, we see them as examples of what the church was practicing, how the church began to live as community. And we can't take from them, going back to Brett's comment earlier, we can't take from them prescriptive principles for how we must live or what we must do. They're descriptive of some of the amazing effects of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church as they develop as a community. But they're not necessarily prescriptive. They may be, they're descriptive in a way that may inspire some of us to follow in the same footsteps of, say, a Barnabas or others that we'll see, a Paul who's, you know, sent to the four corners of the earth. So they're descriptive in a way to show us what the Spirit accomplishes in His church, not necessarily prescriptive for every individual person. But what we see here with the signs and wonders, I want us to just think about that a little bit, get an understanding. And so why does God use, or why does the Holy Spirit use these signs and wonders? What's the purpose of the signs and wonders? So I have those bullet points there. So what was the purpose of these signs and wonders now here in Acts chapter 5? And I'm going to read all of them and then we can discuss them. So what was the purpose of the signs and wonders done by Christ in Matthew 4? You remember I read that at the beginning of the sermon last week. Christ is doing signs and wonders and then he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. What's the purpose of the signs and wonders done by the apostles? In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, for example, that Luke looked at last week, why does Jesus not do any signs and wonders that we're aware of between his resurrection and his ascension in Acts chapter 1? So those bullet points, what is the purpose of the signs and wonders? Okay, so Rob, you pointed up to point us to God, to show us God, and what did you say, Grant? To attract new believers, okay? So we could say, in one sense, this episode here, this insertion of this picture of what the Holy Spirit's doing on the heels of Ananias and Sapphira is in a sense, a remedy, a correction to, okay, we just saw these people struck dead. Now the Holy Spirit's, okay, don't get too scared, right? I'm still at work. This is still a good thing to be a part of, okay? So there's some of that, I think. What else? What are the other purposes? The signs and wonders. Carol Lee? Yes, okay. It's to authenticate the God that they're preaching to these people, or the Savior, more specifically, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the great miracle that confirms for us all other miracles, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Luke mentioned this last week, I believe, in talking about this, what had gone on in Acts chapter 3, or maybe, I guess it was a couple weeks ago, but that these signs and wonders are in large part, maybe predominantly, for the confirmation of what God is doing, who God is and what he's done in Jesus Christ, so that our attention again is brought back to Jesus. Because that's the Holy Spirit's purpose, right? Is to continue to point people to Jesus. Those that are outside the church that need to be drawn in, that need to hear the gospel, those inside the church who need to grow in their faith. The Holy Spirit does signs and wonders to confirm those things. I think that's exactly why we don't have any record of, and I'm guessing maybe they didn't occur, that Jesus didn't do signs and wonders and miracles, healings, between his resurrection and his ascension. His resurrection was the sign and wonder. The fact that he was walking around and preaching and teaching on the kingdom of God is due to the fact that he was raised from the dead. It's his teaching of the kingdom was confirmation of his resurrection. His resurrection was confirmation of his kingdom. That in large part, these miracles that we see going on in the book of Acts are for that express purpose, to show us the reality of the truth of these things. Luke. Yeah, right. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is it. This is the kingdom. Good. So, yes, Rob.
I think the other aspect is that these are done to glorify God. The reason that Christ condemned the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for asking for miracles is because they did it with the wrong intent or wrong purpose.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Good. So Rob is reiterating the fact that the signs and wonders are done for the glory of God. And the questions or the requests on the part of the Jewish leaders was really to trap Christ. It wasn't necessarily for the glory of God. So the signs and wonders are important. Why do we not have these kinds of signs and wonders active today in the church or as predominant? It wasn't a true statement. It was a question. No, go ahead. Go ahead. So Grant doesn't believe that's true. We do have them. Tell us more.
Well, you're talking about Catholic, Rob Spock. As far as I'm concerned, that was a miracle. You think about some other people in this very church that have been cured miraculously from different things. We just have to keep our eyes on them.
Yeah. Yes. Okay, so we do see modern-day miracles taking place. We see healing taking place. It doesn't happen as, say, my shadow passes over someone, right? It happens in different manners. It doesn't happen as maybe someone lays their hand in some outwardly showy way. I will say one of the things that's happened, I don't know how many are aware of it, but early on in the life of this church, the elders gathered in Alec Churchill's home and prayed over him on his knees, anointed him with oil, as James describes, and he was cured of whatever growths were there. They were not there the next time he went for his checkup. So there are things like that that we've seen here. So those things do happen. Carolee? Yeah.
In this situation, when I see him today,
He's still cute, isn't he? So even, yeah, even what happened with Grant, right? That whole, the whole jaw mess, yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think you've hit it right on the head. And that is the really the answer is the miracle we see today that's carried out predominantly that perhaps we don't celebrate enough or as well, but it's the conversion of sinners to Christ. And the ongoing work of the church then is growth in the gospel. But that is the miracle that we see repeated over and over and over again. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated in the life of the church. And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing that shows us God's glory, demonstrates to us his glory again and again. Let's hit this last section quickly. The apostles are arrested. We see here a second wave of persecution. The first wave was after that first miracle, and then they're thrown into jail and released. But at that point, it's just Peter and John. Now it's all the disciples, it says, that are arrested and put into jail, all or many of the apostles. And it says they arrested the apostles, put them in the public prison. So as many as they could gather. Maybe it was all 12 of them. But I think when we look at this passage, there's a couple things I want to draw out before our time is over. In the face of persecution, if you look down at verse 29, I think there's some good example given for us. Again, this is description. It's not necessarily prescription. But I think it's really good instruction on how we can act in the face of persecution. Verse 29 they say, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And so in the face of persecution, we have to be really clear on who the ultimate authority is. That's something that we glean from that passage. When we know God is the ultimate authority, then we can endure the persecution that we face. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. That we must be clear about the resurrection. In the face of persecution, we must be clear about the resurrection. That's at the heart of our faith. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart. It's the greatest, again, sign and wonder. That resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead points to our resurrection from the dead. It's that resurrection that we have in this life of being raised to spiritual life. And then the ultimate resurrection at the end. Verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. In the face of persecution, we must also be clear about the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, that he is Lord and King, that he's ruling over all the events of the earth, all of the events that take place. And when we know that, when we know Christ is in control, that he's on his throne, we can face and endure persecution. He will rule on our behalf. And then finally in verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we must be clear in the face of persecution about our purpose, and that's to continue to witness. We'll see that over and over. We'll see these four principles lived out over and over by the apostles throughout the rest of the book of Acts. I'm sorry, I didn't move quickly enough to get through the rest there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for our brief look into this beautiful and amazing passage. Pray that you would continue to deepen our understanding of your work in our lives and build in us an integrity, an honesty, that's built all around the gospel and our faith in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Let me just say one thing really quick. Last quarter, we handed out evaluations at the end of the quarter. One of the things that stood out to me for all three classes was that not many people are inviting people to Sunday school. Well, that was one of the questions on the evaluation. Did you invite anybody to class? So I'd love for you at the end of this quarter to be able to check that box and say, yes, I invited someone.